63, the gospel song. Stand with me, please. We'll sing the whole thing. We'll do the little optional transposition going from the first to the second part of the song there. So we'll do it one time through. 363, the gospel song. Holder, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come back out to your house and worship you, pray, and read in the Word of God. We want to thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We thank you every day for your love and mercy. We want to lift up all those who couldn't be here that are traveling. We want to lift up all the people in Ukraine, you know, the hearts there. Touch them, supply them with all the need they have. This morning. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Lord, let my heart be quiet. Come. There are times in life when we just have to pray, Lord, just let my heart be quiet and still and trust you. Turn in your hymnals, number 678, Trusting Jesus.
678. If we could just get all the Bradford pears cut down, I would be happy. That's probably what was causing me issues all week. Trusting Jesus. Let's sing all four verses, please. You can remain seated. Trusting Jesus. Back over to 278, please. 278. No, I'm sorry. 268. I'm freaking out, Debbie, there. 268. Wait, no, that's not the right one. 268. Stand with me, please. The King of Love, my shepherd is. King of Love, my shepherd is. I won't say anything about Yoda verbism there. The King of Love, my shepherd is. 268. We'll sing all six verses. All six verses. So he speaks Greek. All six verses.
Thank you.
Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to be here today. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. Lord, we pray again for those who couldn't be here, those that may be sick. We pray that you put your hand upon them and lift them up, Lord, and heal them, Lord. And those that are not here due to travel, we just ask for traveling mercies. Lord, I ask that you would bless this service and be an honor and glory to you, Lord. And we pray for our servicemen and women, Lord, the ones that keep us safe, and their families as well, and our first responders, Lord. And we just pray for our community, Lord, our country, Lord, and I pray for the world as well with everything going on, Lord. We know it's all part of your perfect plan, Lord. And I just ask that we keep our eyes forward, Lord, and that you would keep our eyes upon you, Lord, and that you would bless the service and bless this offering, put the gift in to give it to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Get a copy of the outline. If you didn't and would like to have one, Brother Spottle will bring you one if you wave at him there. So we continue our study this morning in Matthew chapter 5. For those who are our guests today, there will not be a quiz at the end. This is just a copy, basically, of the outline that I've prepared for my own notes. This is the sixth and final illustration in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is contrasting true righteousness of God with the counterfeit righteousness of the religious traditions taught by the scribes and the Pharisees to the Jews. Within the context of the sermon, Jesus started with the Beatitudes, where he's laying out the various characteristics of the people who are citizens in his kingdom. Then he talks about salt and light and the role that they have in this world. And then he assures his audience that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And now he's expanding on that and saying, okay, well, you've heard, this is what the law says, but I say to you.
And this is the sixth and final one of those illustrations that are called an antithesis because of what you've heard contrasted with what I say. And what he's going to do in this final paragraph, he's going to talk about the fact that the self-centered religious system of the scribes and Pharisees has completely missed the mark of demonstrating the character of love that God expects of his people. And there's really no place in all of these antitheses where the contrast is more stark than it is here. He's going to be illustrating that those who claim to be the religious leaders of the people don't have any of the characteristics of those who are participants in his kingdom, and that's a stern warning to all, because he's already said that you're going to have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if you're even going to see the kingdom. And so to participate in it, you need certain characteristics, and they don't have them, and that's part of the point that he's making really in this whole sermon, and the truth is none of us have those characteristics on our own. And we are all completely dependent on the grace of God for our forgiveness of our sins. There's not any person who will ever be in heaven other than Jesus Christ himself who can congratulate himself for having gotten there. Everybody who gets there will get there by grace. And we just got to kind of get off of our morally superior high horse and quit thinking we're better than anybody else. But we're all sinners saved by grace. And that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. But anyway, the text we're looking at this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. For the sixth time in this package, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word this morning. And now as we take a few minutes to examine this text, what Jesus said here on that day and what he means by this and how it applies in our own lives and how it should influence the way we think and the way we live, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be submissive to your instruction. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, may they recognize who he is, recognize their own sinful condition, turn from their sin, turn it over to him for forgiveness, and be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the basic outline that I'm using for these is going to be very, very similar in each of these six antitheses. Jesus starts out by stating the legal principle, and then he indicates the traditional perversions, and then he describes the divine perspective, and that's how we'll be looking at this. So first of all, the legal principle is stated in the first half of the first verse. You shall love your neighbor. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard, from which as I was, you will see that that portion of the verse is printed in all caps because it's a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Now, this is a passage. This is not new to you. This is not the first time you've heard this in the New Testament, is it? Besides here, it's this same verse, and the verse he's quoting is Leviticus 19:18. This same verse is quoted seven additional times in the New Testament, twice more in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 19, and Matthew 22, verse 39. Mark quotes it in Mark 12, 31. Luke quotes it in Luke 10, 27. Paul quotes it twice in Romans 13, 9, and in Galatians 5, 14. And then James quotes it in James chapter 2, verse 8. So this verse gets quoted a lot in the New Testament. Many Bible interpreters come to this text, and in the commentaries that I'm consulting to in my own study, several of them that come to this passage, they focus on the distinctions in the Greek between the various Greek words that get translated love in the New Testament. There are three that get translated. There's a fourth Greek word that doesn't show up in the New Testament, eros. But there are three Greek words for love that are translated love in the New Testament. The first one, the least common of them, is storge. That's the love within family. husband, wife, children, siblings, and then extended family too. It's a fairly restricted application for that word. Then it gets used that way. Phileo is the next most common one, and that's generally understood as the affection one has for a friend. And then there's agape, which is the word here, that is generally treated. It's often called, quote, the highest form of love, end quote. It's identified as the divine love that chooses to benefit another at one's own expense. It's a love that invests in others. Now, the more I study the New Testament, the harder I find it is to make those distinctions really clear-cut and consistently in those applications for those Greek words. You can make the case fairly clearly if all you're doing is studying the epistles of Paul. He typically uses those words in more restrictive senses than other writers in the New Testament. In the Gospels and in some of the other epistles, like the epistles of Peter, for instance, it's not nearly so clear cut. And then when you get to the writings of John, the Gospel of John and John's epistles, forget it. He uses the words interchangeably. He makes no distinction between phileo and agape, and sometimes says it with one word, sometimes says the same thing with another word. And it's kind of ironic. John is called the Apostle of Love because he speaks of love more frequently than anybody else, and he doesn't make those distinctions in the Greek terms. So I'm not going to go there with this study on what the word agape means and the significance of that word, because I'm not sure that you can make that case consistently. I know this isn't John, but neither is it Paul, who is a little more consistent in that. Furthermore, another reason I think that gets overdone in those commentaries is that this is actually a quotation of an Old Testament text that was originally written in Hebrew that doesn't have those kinds of distinctions in those words. And so you're bringing something to the text that it probably isn't there. So I'm not going to be talking about that. If you've read something where they do a lot of that, or if you've heard others talk about this and made a big deal about this word being agape, I'm not sure that's quite supportable. What Jesus is getting at here, though, is this love that he is talking about. For one thing, it does command affection for your neighbor. That phileo, as is usually described, although he doesn't use that term, because he's talking about that you're to love your neighbor, right? It's not just family. It's affection for your neighbor. But it's also a command of concern for your neighbor's well-being, which is a part of that word, the definition usually used for the word agape. But it's also consistent with the Hebrew term that is being quoted here. What he's demanding, he demands showing your love in actions. Put it that way. That's how I did it for the outline. He demands showing your love in actions. If I were to ask you, where would you go in the New Testament for the most concise yet most detailed description of love, what passage occurs to you? Anybody? Think of the one chapter that's generally the one that we go to. 1 Corinthians 13. In all of the descriptions of love, what you may not catch in English translation is that every characteristic of love mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 in Greek is a verb. The point is that love isn't just how you feel, it's what you do. Love is something that does something. It matters in your behavior, and it's demonstrable in your behavior. If it doesn't show up in your actions, it isn't really love. Deuteronomy 22 expands on this idea a little bit in the Old Testament context. It commands the Israelites, if we're supposed to love our neighbor, how does that work? How do we show that? Well, one of the ways it says in Deuteronomy 22, Israelites are commanded to help their countrymen. If you come across a stray animal, your neighbor's animal got loose, take it back to him. And if you're not sure who it belongs to, then tend it, secure it, keep it, take care of it, until you can find out who it belongs to, and then take it to him. And if you find your neighbor's animal and he's injured, or he's been overwhelmed by a burden, help him up and help tend his injuries. And if your neighbor's there, help your neighbor take care of him. This is all how love is supposed to work, in loving your neighbor. It's articulated in Deuteronomy 22 there, in those kind of details. Now, by and large, in Jesus' day, the Jews had a pretty good handle on what this meant. Yeah, at least in theory. It's always harder in application than it is in theory, right? It's always harder to treat your neighbor the way you know you're supposed to than it is to actually know what you're supposed to do. And so that it always loses a little something in application, because we typically don't really do everything we are pretty sure we ought to do. And the way I put it here in the outline, these are the kind of things it's easy to do for people you like and for people who like you. It's really easy to do that. You can, a lot of people will consider you a loving person because there's somebody you like and they like you too. But do you like all your neighbors? Probably not. Do all your neighbors like you? Probably not. It's harder to do these things. It's harder to show love to those you dislike and those who dislike you. That's the hard part of this. I'm pretty sure we all understand in basic principle how this is supposed to work. It's, again, how we make it work in some of those situations where it's more difficult to do. And it's really not until we get to the rest of the paragraph here that we can really appreciate the contrast Jesus is drawing. But to those people who were listening to him, who knew the scriptures well, and that's the scribes and the Pharisees, they had pretty much memorized all the Old Testament scriptures. The problem that Jesus is going to bring up is going to be apparent already, even if they're not really willing to admit what the problem is. And so that's the basic legal principle. The traditional perversions begin to show up right here in this very first verse. For one thing, something that you won't notice unless you actually look up the passage he's quoting in Leviticus, that the quotation is incomplete. When he says, "You have heard that you should love your neighbor," there's another phrase that the original says. It says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That's a degree of love that got left off by omission. And so one way that this tradition had perverted the Old Testament regulation on love is the perversion by omission. Omits the qualifier "as yourself." It's a key part of the text, but it didn't really fit their view of their own superior righteousness. Because the truth is, they didn't love anybody as much as they loved themselves. And that can be said of a lot of us. They knew the Word of God, but they taught it rather selectively, as it would benefit themselves. As I've said over and over again, and the point Jesus is making here in this sermon, is that the traditional religionists of the day knew the Word of God, but they had recognized they really couldn't live up to the exacting standards of it, and so they had humanized it and made it just a little more accessible, a little more achievable. So they could congratulate themselves on loving their neighbor, but just not necessarily to the degree God demanded or that God had told them they needed to do. Another way they did that is they restricted this by, and I didn't mention this in the outline exactly, so don't try to fill in a blank necessarily here, but they restricted it by changing the definition of what constituted a neighbor. Now, Jesus will elaborate on that in his very famous parable of the Good Samaritan, on who is a neighbor, right? But he really wasn't saying anything that the Old Testament hadn't already taught. The scribes and Pharisees tended to interpret the instruction about a neighbor as applying to those that they considered their peers, people who were like them, people of whom they approved. Those rotten folks like tax collectors, publicans in the King James, the tax collectors were basically Jews who had sold out to Rome for profit and betrayed their people as they generally interpreted it. they were profiting at their own people's expense by cooperating with Rome. And then there were other sinners, criminals, prostitutes, and such. They figured they were so far beneath their exalted piety and their exalted righteous status that they didn't qualify as neighbors. And so if you can define enough people outside the circle that is your neighbors, it becomes a little more achievable to love your neighbor. And if you don't have to love them as yourself, it's more achievable. And that's what they were doing by omission. So they found it outrageous to suggest that those kind of people were actually neighbors that were worthy of their love. And another omission from the Old Testament text is it omits the expansion to the stranger. In Leviticus 19, if you read just a few more verses down, in verses 33 to 34, within the same context of the law, it says this: when a stranger, that is, a non-Jew residing among you, but who is friendly to you and who is at least inquiring about your faith, a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Doesn't say neighbor. It just substitutes him, the stranger, for the word neighbor. So now the stranger who lives among you, who isn't a Jew, those Gentiles living among you, are also to be treated as neighbors, whom you are to love as yourself. He says, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. God adds, I am the Lord your God, Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. And so they had perverted the scriptures by omitting the qualifier as yourself and the expansion to the stranger. They also perverted it by what comes next, the addition. And in the New American Standard, this is a little more apparent that he's no longer quoting scripture. You have heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. When he says, and hate your enemy, that's not a quotation from scripture. That's a quotation of the rabbis. Scripture never says that. No place in Scripture says that. And so it's not printed in caps because it's not a quotation from the text. That's an addition to this. Now, it may sound like the natural, rational corollary to the first statement. Love your neighbor, hate your enemies. And that's basically how that got added in there, I think. The problem is, what they're doing is contradicting the law they claim to revere. The law also said, Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5 says this: if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall keep it for yourself, right? That's not what it says. Remember what it said about if you meet your neighbor's ox wandering away? If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. End quote. David is one who demonstrated the right attitude toward those who were persecuting him, particularly King Saul, who was trying to kill him. And David, while he ran for his life, he refused to lift his hand against King Saul. And later his son Absalom, who had stolen the throne from him. David demonstrates the right spirit. Proverbs says, he who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. That was 17:5. Proverbs 24:29 says, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God's standard has been for his people to treat other people, even their enemies, with the same loving kindness that God expected them to show to their neighbors and to their friends. So when Jesus says this here, he's not contradicting what the Old Testament taught, he's reminding them of what the Old Testament taught. So how do they rationalize this? Well, we don't know for sure what their rationalization was. I can think of a couple of ways they might have rationalized it. It possibly is rationalized by coming to God's command to Joshua to exterminate the Canaanites. You remember that account in the Old Testament, because he told them in no uncertain terms they're to wipe out everybody when they came into the land. You got to keep in mind a couple of things about that. For one thing, that was a special case. It was a one-time thing. It involved an ancient curse of God that God had pronounced and then he waited over 1,000 years to fulfill. And he's using the Jews now coming into the land as the instrument of his justice in fulfilling that curse. And the Canaanites, in judgment of the Canaanites for all of their evil. They were practicing human sacrifices. They were practicing all sorts of sexual perversions, all sorts of things that were going on there. And he's removing that because Israel is going to be moving into the land, and God doesn't want his people tainted by contact with some of those evil practices. And they didn't actually keep his command, and they paid some prices for that later on by their own syncretism with those practices of the Canaanites later on. It may be that they're saying, well, God said to exterminate the Canaanites, we should treat our enemies that way. It's also possible, maybe a little more probable, that they got this from the imprecatory Psalms. Most of us are, maybe you have a little familiarity with the imprecatory Psalms. The imprecatory Psalms are those Psalms that are not about singing praise to God, but asking God to judge his enemies, to bring punishment upon his enemies. David prays for God to defeat or destroy his enemies several times in the Psalms. But you got to understand that those were prayers that God would impose justice in defense of his people and in defense of his name. It's probably significant that one of those imprecatory Psalms was specifically in regard to Absalom when he had taken the throne from David, and another was specifically in regard to Saul. Neither of whom David was willing to raise a hand to harm them. Both of whom David did what he could to help them. In both cases, when Saul and Absalom died, David grieved, pronounced national mourning upon the death of each of them. And so we've got to be careful not to say that the imprecatory Psalms give us permission to act out of personal hatred. That is never condoned in Scripture. It is never condoned in Scripture. Not in the Old Testament, nor in the New. Now, the Gentiles, particularly in the culture of Jesus' day, were a special class of outcasts, as it were. There aren't many sayings of the Pharisees that have been recorded and preserved. So much was lost when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But there are a few that have been preserved. One says this, quote, "If a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy brother, but this man is not thy neighbor," end quote. It gives you a little insight into how the Pharisees thought about the Gentiles. You see a Gentile drowning, let him drown. It's not your problem. He's not your neighbor. Okay? That's the way the Pharisees treated them. Little wonder that the Romans accused the Jews of hatred of the human race. The scribes and the Pharisees had denounced the Gentiles as enemies. They were not only not permitted to love them, they were commanded to despise the Gentiles. In fact, one of the recurring criticisms the Pharisees brought against Jesus was that he consorted with Gentiles. He didn't despise Gentiles like he was supposed to. He didn't despise those publicans or tax collectors and sinners like he was supposed to. The truth was that the Jewish religious leaders had love, they had no love for anybody but themselves. And the notion of loving anyone to the degree as themselves was unthinkable. But loving Gentiles and sinners, you got to be kidding. That's why they said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The divine perspective, though, in verses 44 to 48. Once again, Jesus pivots on this very strong adversative, but I say to you. You have heard, but I say to you. Now, the word I is emphatic in the Greek there. I've mentioned this every time. It's emphatic both theologically and grammatically. You know, Jesus did not say, this is what you have heard, but this is what you should do. Or I think this would be a good idea if you do this instead. Jesus said, this is what you've heard, but I tell you to do something else. The point he wants and his audience could not miss is the emphasis is not on the instruction, it's on the instructor. It's not that you should do this because it's a good idea. You should do this because of who told you to. Because I said. There was not a person present in Jesus' audience who would not have understood what he meant was, my words are equivalent to Scripture and are more authoritative than the words of the Pharisees and the words of the rabbis. This is a claim to divinity that Jesus is making every time he says this. I say, you shall love your neighbor. You've heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, it's important that we correctly identify who's our enemy. I think there's often confusion on this. A lot of people are identified as enemies who really aren't, shouldn't be. In our church lives, in our relationships with folks, not just within our church, but with other churches and other denominational traditions, right? Is the Presbyterian pastor up the street our enemy? Because they baptize infants and they use a plurality of elders or whatever doctrinal positions you may find disagreeable. I would not characterize such as an enemy, okay? If we're disagreeing, we're going to disagree on non-cardinal points of doctrine. That's pretty much inevitable, right? I've said frequently that I don't know anybody who agrees with me all the time, okay? And sometimes I listen to things I've said and I don't agree with me. Okay? That's actually happened from time to time. Okay. And if we're going to demand that everybody that doesn't agree with us on every little thing must be an enemy, then we're going to be standing by ourselves. Because we've got to be careful not to denounce somebody as an enemy because we don't agree on certain non-cardinal points of doctrine. We've also got to be careful not to condemn someone as an enemy because we disagree on certain points of practice. They don't necessarily fully conform to our practices. You know, I don't know. I've heard guys rail against preachers who don't wear a coat and tie in the pulpit. Really? Yeah, I still do. I don't know why. Maybe because I have several, I suppose. But... you know, we got to be careful not to make a coat and tie the modern-day equivalent of the clerical robes that the separatists rejected when they pulled out of the Church of England. I'm wearing one not because I don't think it's a wrong thing to do. And I would dress at least this well if I were going to meet the governor or a senator or somebody. I'd want to dress up and not show up in my jeans and a pullover. And out of respect for why we're here, I dress up. But I'd be careful not to say, well, you know, these are my robes of righteousness, all right? I don't have any robes of righteousness except the robes of Christ given to me by Christ, by God, all right, by his grace. And so a pastor who gets up and preaches in jeans and a pullover, okay, I'm not going to count him an enemy. There are things that we have tradition that most of us, you know, we would identify ourselves within the fundamentalist circle, generally, but there are things that fundamentalism has generally remained separated from as far as practices, and it depends on who you are and what you mean by that. I know people who won't play games that use cards or dice because they're associated with gambling, or they won't ever go to a movie theater to see a movie, and I really think that the location is not the problem, it's the content. But there are things that we got to be careful not to call an enemy, somebody who loves the Lord, loves his word, but makes a different decision about certain questionable practices than we have made. That does not make them an enemy. I think it's to our shame that we are often unwilling to have coffee with or a dinner with somebody who disagrees with us on something rather petty because because we just don't think we should have fellowship with them, when they ought to be our neighbors and friends, much less if they were actually an enemy and we still should be loving, right? We got to be careful not to call people enemies for the wrong reasons. Jesus identifies our enemies as those who actively oppose us and who actively try to harm us, which could include personal antagonism or it could include religious persecution. Turn for a minute to Romans chapter 12. This is relevant to this whole context. He's not quoting Jesus here, but you can hear the words of Jesus echoed in the words of Paul. Romans chapter 12. We'll come back to Matthew 5 in a minute. Romans 12, verses 17 to 20, 21. Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right, let me say first of all that last clause in verse 20, in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. That I'm not exactly sure what that means. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that if you'll treat him nice, it'll make it even worse. Because that's the kind of vindictive spirit Paul is saying we must reject. He can't be encouraging vindictiveness by saying, be nice to him, it'll really burn him up. Then God will really get him. All right. You know, says that can't be what he means there, because it would completely undo everything he says in the paragraph. But that's not my point here. How are we to treat those here that Paul has described? First of all, the word that's not in the text, I'm going to use the word forbearance. We're to treat them with forbearance. Forbearance recognizes their shortcomings, recognizes the offenses that they have caused, and chooses to tolerate them without confrontation. Because they're just not that important. That's forbearance. Life doesn't work without some forbearance. We have to have a forbearing spirit. Now, it's not the same thing as forgiveness. Forgiveness is something else. They're closely related, often confused. Forgiveness requires the repentance of the person who offended you, who caused the offense, who caused the injury. A lot of people preach forbearance and call it forgiveness, and they get it mixed up and they get it wrong. And it causes confusion and problems. And again, that's not my topic this morning. I've dealt with that in more detail before. But understand this. God forbears everybody. Okay? There are a whole lot of people I've wondered why he hadn't just, the lightning from heaven just zapped them. Right? Okay? You don't have to watch the news very long to identify who some of those people might be. Okay. But God, by being forbearing, doesn't immediately judge everybody for every sin. And that's probably a really good thing for you and me. He forgives only those who come to him in repentant faith. Right? Forgiveness involves repenting of sin, making restitution where possible or appropriate, and then having that relationship restored. Forbearance doesn't necessarily restore a relationship. But we're to treat our enemies, those who hate us, with forbearance, first of all, as God does. In verse, you know, Paul is talking about the he's developing the idea of the renewed mind from chapter 12, verse 2. So when he says in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, that's forbearance. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. I actually like the English Standard Version's translation of that phrase, that clause better. The English Standard Version says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Because it's talking about how our mind functions and what we think about. You know, the point there is that when we're mistreated, when we're provoked, and most likely to respond badly to a wrong that's done to us, the first thing you need to do is think. give thought to. And be careful, don't start plotting how to get even. That's not the thought we're to give. We're to give thought to what we can do that everybody would see as honorable, not just excusable, but the honorable thing to do in this situation. We're not permitted to simply have good intentions. We're to think about, plan for, carry out that which is honorable when we've been mistreated. That's forbearance in action. Secondly, we're to treat them with peaceableness. It says, as much as you have the ability to do so, keep peace with everybody. We're not to inflame a quarrel. We're to take the initiative in making peace. But Paul makes it clear, you can't always control that. It may not always be up to you. Some people just won't be satisfied with peace. They're going to insist on doing what they want. But do what you can to avoid escalating a conflict, to avoid a conflict if possible. Just don't let the animosity be our fault. Again, forbearance or forgiveness in action. Both of those are necessary if we're going to live without conflict. Thirdly, we're to treat people without seeking personal revenge. When we're confronted by somebody who's abusing us, our natural reaction is to try to think of some way to do the same thing back to him. I talked about this last week. And we may try to baptize that vengeful desire by saying, well, it's just getting what he's got coming to him. It's justice, right? He's just getting what he deserves. You know, Paul is addressing this prohibition to those of us who are beneficiaries of God's redeeming grace. Have you ever thought about how inappropriate it is to demand that God give that guy exactly what he deserves while we are enjoying not getting what we deserve? Just how hypocritical is that? Don't seek personal revenge. Now, he's not forbidding self-defense. I've dealt with that before. This passage is not forbidding. Paul isn't, neither is Jesus in the section we're looking at. They're not forbidding self-defense. They're not forbidding going to the authorities to punish evildoers, because that's what authorities are for. That's their role. Paul will explain that in chapter 13 of Romans. What he's saying is, it's not my place to carry out the punishment personally, on a personal level. He says, leave room for the wrath, the New American Standard inserts, of God, to clarify. It's the wrath of God that's being discussed here. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And then Paul adds, says the Lord, just for clarity's sake, it's God speaking there, not Moses or anybody else. The point is, don't intrude on the prerogative of God. That's his job. Don't try to be God in imposing justice and imposing the punishment of evildoers. God's the avenger. If we start responding to evil in kind, we can get in the way of God dealing with the evil. And then sometimes we'll find ourselves saying, well, I don't want to leave it to God. He might forgive the rascal and he won't get what he deserves. And when that happens, I've got exactly the same spirit Jonah demonstrated. And really, that's not a very flattering picture. The transformed Christian is not going to practice the hypocrisy of demanding that his adversaries get what they deserve, while knowing I didn't get what I deserved. And so fourthly, we're to deal with them with kindness. Treat them with kindness. In Romans 12:20. Do good to your enemies. That echoes Jesus' command. And that's where it really gets hard. It's difficult enough not to do evil to my enemies. And Paul says it's not even good enough just to leave him alone. You've got to, instead of doing evil to your enemy, you've actually got to turn that to benevolence. You have to do good to your enemies. Jesus said you have to love your enemies, not just ignore them. It's easier to ignore them than to love them. But you have to love them. Treat them with kindness. I mean, that's just not natural. And that's precisely the point. It's doing the unnatural, doing the supernatural that is commanded of us. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. Now, many of you, if you're reading from the King James, you will notice that the New American Standard does not include a couple of phrases from verse 44. because the Greek text from which this is translated does not include those, while the Greek text from which the King James was translated did. The King James reads in verse 44, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." The New American Standard simply says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, some will accuse the New American Standard of omitting portions of the verse. Others will accuse the King James of having inserted things into the verse. That is a debate that is ongoing. Which is correct, I can't say absolutely for sure. This goes beyond my point here, but the translators didn't just sit down and provide and they decide to abridge the translation and leave those out simply because those things in the middle there are covered by the first and last clauses, and they're just expansions on it. The truth is the majority of manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew do include all those additional phrases, but there's only one document that has those phrases that predates the 9th century, and all the others don't. All the other early documents don't. The early church fathers, when they quote this passage from Matthew, do not include those other phrases. The early translations into Coptic, into Syriac, and into the Old Latin don't include those phrases. So there's a very strong case to be made that those phrases were not originally there in Matthew chapter 5. Where'd they come from? Well, they show up in Luke chapter 6, verses 27-28. And those phrases are found there. So did Jesus say it? Sure he did. Whether he said it on this occasion is what's in question. And whether Matthew included them. I'm not going to include them in my study today because they're not found in the text that I'm using. When I'm teaching from Luke chapter 6, I'll include them, all right? Because that's where they're found. It's generally thought that a copyist at some point thought somebody along the way left them out and stuck them in because they knew it from Luke. Or maybe a preacher wrote them into a margin because he wanted to cite them from Luke. And then another copyist saw them and wrote them in. Somewhere along the line, bearing in mind every copy of the Bible prior to the early 16th century was a handwritten copy. Every copy was a handwritten copy. And all of them have marginal notations. Moving on. Just addressing the phrases that are found in the New American Standard. What he says is we are to pray for our persecutors. Praying for them is love in action. It will help grow your love for them. So how do we pray for those who persecute us? You say, well, I pray for them, Lord. That doesn't mean anything. Okay? What do I pray? What am I asking God to do for them? Well, for one thing, I think we need to pray that God will bless their lives. Pray for God's blessing on their lives. Because what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 about this, in verse 45, God causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't just cause the crops to grow in the fields of those who are Christians. That could be very frustrating for those who are Christians and who see their neighbor's fields flourishing. But God says it's his prerogative to be kind to everybody to that degree. And if that's what God says he does to illustrate what it means to pray for our enemies, then I would suggest that what we need to do is pray that our enemies will prosper to the point that they will have what they need to live. And that can be hard to do. That's a hard thing to pray for an enemy. Pray for God's blessing, for their provision, for their protection, for bountiful harvests, for business success. Why am I praying that for them? Because I want them to learn that it's God to whom they owe their thanks. A second way to pray for them is pray for their salvation. Pray for their salvation. That God would open their blind eyes, quicken their dead spirits so they'll believe the gospel and be saved. That's what Jesus called a peacemaker in the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verse 9, earlier in this very chapter. Now, that transaction that changes a person from being an enemy to a brother is instantaneous, but the transformation of his character can take a little time. And that's a process generally referred to as sanctification. So I'm also going to pray for their sanctification. They'll grow, become more like Christ, and they're understanding who they are in Christ. Developing wisdom and maturity, that reflects the mind of Christ. Another way that's kind of an indirect way to pray for our enemies is to pray for my own patience. Lord, help me not to respond the way my flesh wants to right now. Help me respond to this person in a way that is more consistent with Christ than with how I feel. So I need to pray for my own patience, to have the grace to deal with my persecutors with the kind of forbearance that God demands, and being prepared to forgive them when or if they actually repent. Now, I would say, fifthly, I don't think this is necessarily what Jesus has in mind here. But in mentioning our adversaries before God, I do not think it's inappropriate to ask God for justice. To ask for God's justice. Now, most of you know that my political philosophies are kind of like my golf game, way to the right, okay? So far to the right, I'm not even in the fairway anymore. All right. And I see what's going on in our country right now. And it's not just political. There is evil afoot. And what they're trying to do to the family, what they're trying to do to believers, to Christians. And it could be hard to pray for the prosperity of somebody like a Nancy Pelosi, I got to tell you. Okay? But we need to pray that people who are in positions of authority, who stand in opposition to righteousness and truth, we need to pray first and foremost that God will save their souls, because they're in a position to make a difference if He does. But I think it's not inappropriate to pray that God will then deal with them according to their sin if they're not going to repent. That's the imprecatory Psalms. Recognizing that He may wait until He comes back to take care of that, He has promised to exercise absolute perfect justice in every case. And bearing in mind that when I start telling God, give me justice, I better be careful. Back to what I said before. Because I don't want justice for me. I want grace. I want mercy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know who he is? Don't always agree with Dr. Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor, persecuted, and eventually martyred in Nazi Germany. He said this of his situation, of this verse. He says, this is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. And he gave his life for his faith when his persecutors killed him in Nazi Germany. Pray for those who persecute you. Thirdly, manifest your sonship, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It's a close connection between what he says here and the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Doing good for your enemies is not how you become a son of God. It's how you become like Christ, the Son of God. If you want to look like Him, then do good for your enemies. We demonstrate that we are God's children when we treat everybody with the same kind of generosity God is willing to treat them. Think of it this way. Remember Christ on the cross. Remember as He's standing before Pilate, as He is scourged, as He is beaten, as His beard is ripped out, as He is then nailed to the cross, as He's hanging there and they're mocking Him in His agony. You are never more like Christ than when you do good to those who hate you and when you pray for those who abuse you. Even on the cross, He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You're never more like Christ than when you're willing to pray that. And in so doing, fourthly, you will exceed your fellow man. You will exceed your fellow man. You'll go beyond what the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus said you're going to have to go beyond. Now, I'm pretty sure the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' audience that day were not happy with what He said in these two verses. He has rebuked their practice of loving only those who love them, as greeting as a peer only those they considered brothers, for saying that they were acting. And then he says that in doing so, you're acting exactly like the tax collectors you revile and the Gentiles you despise. Two groups they hated most, Jesus just lumped them in with all of them and said, you're just like them. Your righteousness is no better than theirs. I doubt if they had ever been so insulted to their faces before. In loving your enemies, then, as Jesus describes, finally, you emulate your heavenly Father. Not only are you like Christ, you're like your Father. You look like a son of his. You take on his characteristics the way a son who wants to imitate his dad would do. I mean, Jesus had said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now he demands absolute perfection. You're to be perfect as he is perfect, as your Father's perfect. You know, that's actually a pretty good summation of the entire Sermon on the Mount. To participate in his kingdom, we have to be something that is utterly beyond our capability. Utterly impossible in our own power. Any righteousness you can produce, any righteousness I can produce, is completely inadequate to qualify me for the kingdom. The only righteousness acceptable is God's own perfection. So what hope do I have? Absolutely none, apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The only righteousness acceptable is that which he gives us. The whole point of the six illustrations we've just spent a month and a half looking at is Jesus wants us to recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy, our absolute need of a Savior, so that he can bring us to the one who is the only one who can provide what we need for our redemption. And that's the gift of his grace in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might allow it to take root in our hearts and produce fruit of righteousness and the likeness of Christ be seen in us. Help us, Lord, to know, to remember that we're to love even our enemies, as hard as that may be, and to pray for them. Not to earn your favor, but because that's who you are. And that we might emulate you. And that we might look more and more like our Savior. And if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, Lord, I pray they might recognize their need and turn to him for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.